Did you have a bad day last week? Before you answer that question, let me define what I mean by a bad day. Somebody has written, you turn on the morning TV news and they've displayed an emergency route outside getting outside the city. Your boss tells you you need not bother taking your coat off. You jump out of bed in the morning and miss the floor. The bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. You wake up and your braces are locked together. Your horn gets stuck when you're following a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. You put both contact lenses in the same eye. You call your answering service and they tell you it's none of your business. Your wife says, good morning, Bill, and your name is George. Your blind date turns out to be your ex-wife. Your income tax return check bounces. You wake up to discover that your waterbed is broken and you realize you don't have a waterbed. Suicide prevention hotline puts you on hold. Now, all of us have had bad days. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about the fact that that's just part of life. Job said, man is born to trouble. He also said, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. The question is, what do you do when you are in trouble? Well, I guess responsible people just plow through the situation. They go to work. Well, what do you do when you are in deep trouble? That is, when there's a life-threatening situation. If it's that bad, what do you do? Well, you probably pray in that situation. All right? What do you do when you're in trouble, deep trouble, and it's your fault? You have sinned and are now paying for it. What do you do then when you're on the brink of bankruptcy? What do you do when you're in trouble that you are in because you made a bad decision? How do you pray in that situation? One of the most unusual and most well-known stories in all of the New Testament illustrates the only option you may have when you are really in deep trouble. I'm referring, of course, to the story of Jonah. You know the story. God told him to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to do that. So he went down to Joppa, boarded a boat, and headed in the very opposite direction. Actually, where he was headed was what we would call today as Spain. He was getting out of town as far as he possibly could. Well, the Lord decided he was going to retrieve his runaway prophet, so he created this little situation to get his attention. He sent the boat a storm. And you know the story. Eventually, they figured out the problem was Jonah, and they tossed him overboard like a baseball or a basketball. And he is now, if you'll pardon the pun, in deep trouble. So what does he do then? Well, I would like to invite your attention to what he did. He prayed. But what did he pray? What do you pray when it's your fault? Turn to Jonah chapter 2, and I'll show you what he did. Jonah chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves pressed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed round about me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountain. The earth and all of its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I have sacrificed to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I pray what I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, obviously, this is a prayer. The prayer is divided into three parts. First, in the first part of the prayer, Jonah confesses. The second part of the prayer, he calls on the Lord to deliver him out of his deep trouble, and then he makes a commitment. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage of Scripture. Go back to verse 1. The text says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." Now, if you analyze the passage carefully, it's obvious that he didn't exactly pray the whole prayer from the fish's belly. He seems to be praying some of it as he was sinking in the sea. But in the middle of the prayer, he is swallowed by the whale, or the big fish, I should say, and he prays the rest of the prayer from the belly of the fish. So, here is what he says. "I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Now, the first thing you need to note is that these are allusions to the Psalms. As a matter of fact, in this verse and throughout the whole chapter, he is constantly using language that appears from the Psalms. In this case, he's quoting or referring to Psalm 18, verse 6, and Psalm 120, verse 1. All of which leads me to say this. Jonah was soaked with the Scripture. His mind and memory was saturated with the Scripture, so that in the moment of his deepest trouble, he could call on the Scripture. He could use the Scripture in calling on the Lord. Now, I think this is a lost art among Christians today. Some know all the details about their favorite sports team, and they don't know the first thing about the Scripture. They know all about their favorite TV program and all of the individuals, actors in it, and they know woefully little about the content of the Scripture. No wonder they sink beyond repair. It is imperative that we understand the Scripture if God is to act in our lives. So from the very get-go, it's obvious that Jonah knew the Word of God. Now, what he says is simply this: "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." The problem here is the little word Sheol. As you know, that word in the Bible is referring to the grave. Now, that brings up a bit of a problem. Some want to say that this means that Jonah actually, literally died. He went to the grave. Others come back and say, no, this is just a figure of speech. He's at death's door. So, which is it? Was The word Sheol used literally or figuratively? Well, as you can imagine, there are a number of people that want to argue that it's literal. And one of the reasons is because of the word itself means the grave. And the other is the Lord uses this very illustration of his own death and resurrection. Remember, he said, 3 days and three nights I'll be in the grave. So based on that, there are a number of Bible teachers who would say this is literal. Jonah actually died. Those who say it is figurative argue that this is a piece of poetry, that he is using language taken from the Psalms, and that that's poetry, and therefore it is a figure of speech. Now, which is it? Well, I respect those who say it's literal, but in my personal opinion, this is really figurative. I do not think that he means that Jonah actually died, and the Lord is only using what happened to Jonah as an illustration. And the reason I came to that conclusion is because, as I mentioned a moment ago, this whole passage is loaded with references and allusions to the Psalm. In that context, Sheol is a figure of speech. For example, David used the same word of himself, and yet nobody claims that he died and arose from the dead. Let me give you one sample. In Psalm 30, verse 3, he says, O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. And the word in that passage, the Hebrew word, is the word translated Sheol. So Sheol is used in Psalm 30, verse 3, in a figurative sense, not a literal sense, which is common in the Psalms and in Hebrew poetry, which this is in Joel and Jonah chapter 2. As a matter of fact, if you've got a New King James Version, you'll see it's even printed like it's poetry. The way it's printed indicates this is a piece of poetry. One commentator said, and I quote, "The extremities of his danger is described in the strongest terms afforded by language. The essential meaning of both clauses is that God has saved him from what seemed to be inevitable and irrevocable ruin, Sheol, the state of the dead." The Lord uses this story to illustrate his death and resurrection, mainly, he says, because of the time factor of 3 days and three nights. Another says, no more than the time element needs to be assumed. So, what's going on is Jonah is confessing. He's in deep trouble. He's in a life-threatening situation. He seems to be in the place where it's irrevocable, it's irrecoverable. And so he cries out to the Lord, and he says the Lord heard him in his ordeal. So, the conclusion is, I think this is simply figurative language. The point is, what do you do when you're in deep trouble? You confess it's your fault. That's what you do. And you cry out to the Lord. Years ago, my wife and I were in a financial business, and we taught financial seminars. At one point, we were invited to teach this at a small trade school. And we had to be there at 5 o'clock for the evening class. On this occasion, we got in trouble. In the first place, we left later than we should have. In the second, I chose a crowded freeway, which caused delays. And on top of all of that, when we finally got off the freeway, I made a wrong turn. When we realized that and turned around and got on the right street, we discovered that we were many miles from where we were supposed to be. At that point, we had 5 minutes to go several miles in rush hour Los Angeles traffic. I was confident that there was no way we could make it on time. I told Patricia to call them to tell them we were going to be late. And I felt guilty. I left later than I knew we should have. I made the wrong turn. I should have paid more careful attention to what we were doing. Now, this was before the days of cell phones, so we had to find a phone. So we pulled over, found a phone, and Patricia called them to tell them that we were going to be late. Matter of fact, it was going to be very late. It was all my fault. So, what do you do? Well, I sat in the car and I prayed. Then, while Patricia was on the phone, I went to the cafe nearby to get some directions. I asked a couple sitting at the table for directions, and they never heard of the place. But a lady who overheard us talking said, "Oh, I know where that is. It is 1 mile south of here." I had misunderstood the street numbering system. If it hadn't been for her, I would have gone another few miles in the wrong direction. When Patricia got back and said, I said to her, "There is a God in heaven." And sure enough, we arrived on time. Coincidence? You would have a hard time convincing me that it was a coincidence. I think I made some wrong choices and confessed, and the Lord heard my cry. Matter of fact, the next part of this passage is his call on the Lord. And it's a poem. And verses 2 to 7 is divided into two stanzas, so to speak. I should say verses 3 to 7. For example, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again to your holy temple." Now, he is at this point in the sea, or at least he's describing his experience in the sea. So he says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." Now again, he's using phraseology that comes out of the Psalms. And he says, "Your billows and your waves, they passed over me." Notice, your billows and your waves. In other words, he's saying, this sea I'm in is acting as your servant to teach me a lesson. That's what he's saying. It's God's discipline. So, in essence, what's going on here is Jonah made some bad choices. He's in deep trouble, but he's admitting it and acknowledging that what's taking place is God's discipline in his life. So he says in verses 5, 6, and 7, "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The depth closed round about me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Now what he's saying here is simply this. The sea is my coffin. And again, he's using phraseology from the Psalms. He's describing the sea as his coffin, and he's wrapped with seaweed as if it were his grave clothes. And in the midst of this stanza, he speaks about the earth with its bars closed forever. He's like in a cage with bars. He has no way out. You ever been in trouble like that? You ever been in such deep trouble and you thought, there's no way out of this? Well, that's what he's describing. I'm at death's door, and I'm in this cage, and there is no door to the cage. So, he prays to the Lord. He calls on the Lord. He says, "When my soul fainted within me. Look at verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Now, once again, I have to point out, he's alluding to the Psalms. In this case, Psalm 142 and Psalm 143. But what he's describing in verse 7 is being simply overwhelmed. And being overwhelmed, he called out to the Lord. Lord, deliver me. That's what's going on in this passage. Wow. What do you do when you are in deep, deep trouble? The answer is you pray. You call on the Lord. Many years ago, my wife had the bright idea that she was going to run the Los Angeles Marathon. Now, that's a whole story in itself, which I will not tell today. But the one smart thing I did is, even though she tried to get me to do it, is I said no. So on the day she ran the Los Angeles Marathon, I went to the house and waited for her to call me, because I was sure she wasn't going to make it, and she would call me. Well, I waited all morning, and she didn't call. Now, to finish that story, she did make it. She walked, but she made it. In the meantime, I got hungry, so I went to one of my favorite eateries at the time. Haven't been there in a while, regularly. I used to go regularly to Taco Bell. So I go drive over to Taco Bell and eat. And when I get out, I was parked right next to a curb. And I had, you know how you fill up the drink before you leave? I had it in one hand and was steering with the other. And as I had turned in, my wheels were cocked. So as I backed out, what happened? I bumped the curb. And that Diet Pepsi just went all over me. So I pulled forward, straightened out the wheel, and this time I didn't look back, and I backed up about 3 feet, and a car had pulled in behind me, and I wrinkled his front fender. I felt terrible. Now, it wasn't that bad, you know. It was a student from UCLA, and I got out, and the dent was so bad, so slight, I should say, that I thought, you know, if this goes on my insurance, the insurance is going to just go up. I'd probably be better off just paying for this, right? So I offered to pay for it. And so we exchanged phone numbers. It was my fault. And then I said, Lord, it's my fault. You got to get me out of this, right? Well, somebody said to me, Mike, do not pay for this. That's why you have insurance. If something goes radically wrong and they sue you, you're not paying for a bent fender. And I thought, you know, that's wise advice. So I submitted it to the insurance company. I had to pay the deductible, but I submitted it to the insurance company. And he sued me. Comes out with a brace around his neck, which was absolutely absurd. I mean, I drove 3 feet, you know. But he sued me. Now I'm covered. And the insurance company settled with him out of court. Now, it was my fault, right? But the Lord delivered me because I prayed, even though it was my fault. And that's my point. There's more to the story. Now, Jonah has prayed. He's admitted it's his fault, in essence. He's asked the Lord to deliver him. And then he makes a commitment. Now, apparently, between verses 7 and 8 is when he's swallowed by this big fish. Now, stop for a second. When we think of the story of Jonah, we think the Lord punished Jonah by having a big fish eat him, right? Isn't that what we think? That was his punishment. He ends up in the belly of a big fish. That's not the punishment. That was the preservation. The punishment was getting tossed overboard. Being swallowed by the big fish is how God saved him and delivered him from certain death. So he says in verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, once again, he's alluding to the Psalms. But please note this. He says, I didn't go to worthless idols. How many people in deep, inescapable trouble go to worthless idols, including us who know the Lord? I mean, what do? We get into trouble and we say, you know, I'm going to get out of this. With my own ingenuity, I'm going to get out of this. I'm smart enough to figure this out. That is a worthless idol. Or we say, well, money, I'll buy my way out of this. Now, there are some problems you can buy your way out of, but you know, it's amazing to me how the Lord manages to create problems money won't solve. Isn't that interesting? So, that's a worthless idol in many situations. Or I know somebody that can get me out of this. Be careful of going to worthless idols. Look carefully at verse 8. This is one of the keys to this passage. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. In my Bible, mercy is capitalized. Is it in yours? You see, if you're going to an idol, you are forsaking God's mercy. And that's the point. Jonah is in trouble because he made sinful, wrong decisions. He's in deep trouble, knocking on the door of death. But what he pleads in that situation is God's mercy. So, he says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, this is his commitment. Only be careful. Some people get this all backwards. Most people that don't know the Lord especially get this backwards. They get in trouble, and then they do figure out that the only thing they got left is to pray. And when they pray, they bargain with the Lord. Did you ever do that? I don't know how many stories in my lifetime I've heard like that. Lord, if you will get me out of this, I will do that. Did you ever do that? I'm reminded of the story of a bunch of sailors that were on a ship at sea with a storm coming up. And it was so bad they were certain they were headed for certain death. And one of them said, does anybody here know how to pray? And one of them said, well, I don't, but I'll take a stab at it. And he said, well, pray. So the sailor said, Lord, I haven't talked to you in 15 years. If you will save us, I won't bother you again for 15 years. Now, that's what people do. They bargain with the Lord. Well, let me tell you, that is not the thing to do. That is backwards. You don't bargain with the Lord and he answers. He answers and you make a commitment. This is very important. Notice verse 8. What you forsook was mercy. Now, verse 9, I will pay what I have vowed. He first experienced God's mercy, then he made a commitment to the Lord. Matter of fact, he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Now, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was an animal sacrifice. In the New Testament, we're told about spiritual sacrifices, and one mentioned in the New Testament is thanksgiving. And the imagery is, as they sacrifice something in the Old Testament, like a literal animal, I will sacrifice, I will offer the sacrifice of praise. Then he says, I will pay what I have vowed, which is probably a reference to the fact that he vowed to serve the Lord many years before. So what he's saying, you sent me to Nineveh, I'll do it this time. But, I repeat, and this is very important, the commitment came after God had restored him to fellowship, that after God had shown him his mercy and rescued him. So, the commitment was to sacrifice of praise and a vow of service. So he concludes by saying, salvation is of the Lord. Now, I got to pause here for a minute and explain what the Bible means by salvation. When you hear the word salvation, what do you think of? You think of being saved to go to heaven. Isn't that the way we use the word? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is a legitimate use of the term. What it means in that sense is the penalty of sin is death. But I got saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. That's the meaning of death, is separation. I'll be eternally separated from God. I'll be saved from that. And I got saved from that because the penalty of sin is death, and Jesus Christ died. He paid for my sin. So I get saved. Another way to say the same thing is from the penalty of sin. And that is solely by faith. So we constantly talk about being saved by faith, and that's a perfectly legitimate sense of the term. I trust Jesus Christ for the gift of salvation, which is what it's called in Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So I am saved by grace through faith, and it's the gift of God. Now, that's the way we hear the word saved. But in the Bible, the word saved and the word salvation, especially in the Psalms, is used of being delivered. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word and the Greek word means to be delivered. So when we say I've been saved spiritually, it means I've been delivered from the penalty of sin. But that's not the only way this word is used. It's used of being saved from death in the Psalms, being saved from damage, as well as being saved from damnation. So in this passage, when he says salvation is of the Lord, he's not talking about the forgiveness of sins. That's a perfectly legitimate use of the term. But in this passage, he's saying, God delivered me from deep trouble. Think about that. The next time you get in trouble, if you've trusted Jesus Christ to save you from sin, the penalty of sin, then trust him to save you from the mess you is in. When you're in deep trouble, that's what you do. You plead God's mercy. And then you say, once I've experienced your mercy, I will render to you the sacrifice of praise. And I will serve you. So get the order straight.
Don't get it backwards. You'll mess it up. And part of the praise is salvation is of the Lord. So we ought to go around singing all the time. You get in a mess every week? Is there trouble every week? I started with that. That's what Job says you should expect. Then we should walk around all week saying, salvation is of the Lord. He delivered me again. Because salvation is of the Lord. Now, one more verse in this chapter. Look at verse 10. So, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, there's one thing that strikes me about this. God spoke to the fish, and what did the fish do? Immediately obeyed. Now, we think of those fish or animals as dumb creatures. This creature wasn't so dumb. He was smarter than Jonah. Jonah didn't obey the Lord. This dumb beast did. As a matter of fact, you remember what happened in chapter 1? The sailors figured out the problem was Jonah. They threw him overboard and they sacrificed to the Lord. They immediately obeyed. And Jonah, he had to be taught the hard way. But at least he learned the hard lesson. And he obeyed the Lord. So, the point of this passage is really rather simple. When in deep trouble, even life-threatening trouble, that even is your own fault, here's what you do. You cry to the Lord for deliverance, and when He delivers you, you praise Him for what He did for you. Got it? When you're in deep trouble, what do? Plead mercy. That's the only hope you got. And praise Him when He delivers. That's the issue. So, I think in a very real sense what this story is about is God's mercy. I think verse 8 is the key. Don't forsake God's mercy. The story is that salvation is of God's mercy. He's so merciful that He even delights to deliver those who are in deep trouble, even when it's their own fault. Provided, of course, they turn to Him and acknowledge their disobedience. So, the beginning of the confession, Jonah said, I was afflicted. I cried. He answered. And the whole idea is summed up in the last statement of the prayer, salvation, that is deliverance from life-threatening situation, is of the Lord. So as the hymn writer said, and we sang this morning, His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul give way, He then is my hope and stay. So, keep in mind, this mercy is extended to those who do not deserve it. Jonah was a rebellious, runaway prophet. And yet, God was merciful. Wow. One commentator points out, mark how he makes the prayer to the Lord, his God, verse 1, my God, verse 6. These expressions show the faith of Jonah in his God. In spite of the fact that he tried to flee from the Lord, he knew positively that God had not abandoned him and remained, as formerly, his trustworthy God. By faith, Jonah sees his deliverance granted and thanks God for it before it was actually accomplished.
As you've heard me say, if you've been following me in this series, I think the subject of the book of Jonah is grace. And this is just another indication of that. God commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh so that he could save Nineveh by his grace. Jonah didn't do that. So God began to teach his servant that he is gracious. First, he was gracious to the sailors aboard the ship. He was teaching Jonah about his grace through their example. Now he's gracious to Jonah. God is teaching his servant from personal experience that he is gracious. That's the way God works. He speaks. That is, he gives us an exhortation from his word. He gives us examples. And then he gives us an experience. Did you catch that? He gives us an exhortation from his word. If you'd just listen at that point, you'd save yourself a lot of trouble. He then gives us examples. If you would listen at that point, you would save yourself a lot of trouble. If you don't hear his word, if you don't look at the examples and learn, he just may give you an experience of deep trouble. But whatever he does, God is working to get your attention and bring you back to himself. That's how gracious he is. It's all by grace. But make no mistake, if you disobey him, there is discipline. Just remember that even when it's your fault, if you'll at that point turn to him, he will graciously deliver. That's why we call it amazing grace. It's amazing. He delivers us when we don't deserve it. Amazing. As I mentioned earlier, Patricia and I were once in the financial business, and we had a client who got herself into deep financial trouble. She owned a year-old van that was fully paid for. One day, she impulsively stopped to look at the new vans and without thinking, bought one. Several days later, she realized her new payment was over $400 per month, which left her no discretionary income. The notion that she didn't have any free money left made her panic, and that's when she called us. We told her to go back to the dealer. With a not-so-kind attitude, he told her, "All sales are final." Again, she called us, this time even more desperate. Finally, I said to her, "Wow, all I know to do is tell you to pray." Did you ever get to that place? Has it ever been so desperate your only alternative was to pray? That's what I told her to do. In his mercy, God delivered her. The van turned out to be a lemon. And she was given a full refund. When you're in deep trouble, even trouble that's your own fault, pray. And God, by his mercy, may just miraculously deliver you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the power you give us to obey it. But Lord, we confess that we're so very often your disobedient children. We acknowledge that you righteously discipline us. But Lord, we thank you. We praise you that you are merciful and faithful even when we are unfaithful. So Lord, teach us to trust you at the beginning, and if we don't, to at least trust you at the end. In Jesus' name, amen.